Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and pray that thou wouldst by thy Spirit instruct us now in thy ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic tonight is curbing the divorce rate. As we study the book of Ephesians, we note that Ephesians is the doctrine of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ, and that Christ gave himself for the church, for his bride, that he might cleanse it and sanctify it and present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so, as believers, having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And he then becomes to us our husband. And in addition to that, as we look into the Word of God, we find that he becomes our example of a perfect husband, referring to our own husband and wife relationships here on earth. And as we look to him who is our husband, we note that many, many times we are disappointed with ourselves. Many times we become discouraged as Christians and disappointed with our the ways in which we cause sorrow to our Lord. And so many, many times we experience the disappointment with ourselves, but we are never disappointed with him. He is our example of a perfect husband. And we have many promises in Scripture from our perfect husband. He has said, first of all, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He has also said, for example, Philippians 1:6, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the one that called us unto himself. He is not going to change his mind. He isn't going to become discouraged about our imperfections, but he, on the contrary, is the one who is taking care of our imperfections. And he is the one who started the work of grace in our hearts, and he's the one that's going to continue this work of grace in our hearts. And in John chapter 10, for example, where we read of the Good Shepherd, Jesus says that he knows his sheep. He says, and that his sheep know him. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than I, he says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so we find that we have his promises. He tells us, Paul mentions, even if we are unfaithful, he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. In other words, he has made a commitment to us, and he is not going to back down on that commitment that he has made. And so we find here the picture of the marriage relationship in the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, those who belong to him. This relationship then is a picture of the original relationship that we have in Genesis chapter 2, where we are told that God put Adam to sleep, and he took one of his ribs, and from Adam's rib He made woman, and Adam then said, "This is indeed flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." In other words, this is a very real part of me. The woman is a very real part of me. And we read in Scripture that the two become one flesh. Now, the only way that I become free from my flesh is by dying. And when I die, then I don't need this flesh anymore. But until that time, the only way of getting rid of that flesh, there's no other way, rather, of getting rid of that flesh, the only way is dying. And so the same way, we're told in Scripture that through death, a husband and wife are separated. And so they are brought together until death do they part. Only death then frees from the flesh, and we become one flesh, and so only death separates us. We are told, for example, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, we find an interesting comparison here. In Matthew 19, 6, the Lord Jesus says, "That which God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And the word there to put asunder, charizo, is the very same word that is found in Romans 8:35. And in Romans 8:35, we are told, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it's the very same word. In other words, who shall put us asunder from the love of Christ? And then we find quite a lengthy list there that Paul gives us. Who shall separate us or put us asunder from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And so we have here the promise of Scripture that nothing will ever put us asunder. We are His, and He is ours, and nothing will ever separate us. And so this is the picture of the marriage relationship. Now I realize that our society today is very, very lax. And sometimes we think, isn't this terrible, the one out of two, now that end in divorce, and all that, taking into consideration that many aren't even getting married. What a terrible situation, and it is. But I sometimes wonder if it's really a lot worse than what Israel was experiencing here in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel had been in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and they had picked up all the customs of Egypt. And I'm sure that amongst the Israelites at this time, this was a very grave problem, this matter of divorce. And so God here in this portion of Scripture, as He instructs the Israelites and prepares them for their going into the promised land to be the kind of people that He wants them to be, God through Moses instructs Israel, seeking in these ways to curb the divorce rate that already was existent amongst them. And He seeks to do this in two ways. First of all, we find in verses 1 to 4, God seeks to curb the divorce rate by complicating separation. Amongst the heathen nations, separation was very easy. If the man didn't want her around anymore, he just said, "There's the door. You may go." And so God here seeks to, first of all, complicate a little the separation to make it necessary for the man to think a little bit. And so we find here in chapter 24 and verse 1, we are told that when a man takes a wife, marries her, come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. In other words, here is something specific that he's found. He has to state something. Here is something that he has to verify. And so it complicates things a little bit that he has to find a cause. We find as we study some of the divorce records that divorces are granted for the silliest things. And sometimes people, when they come to have to state what it is, are ashamed to say what it was, or sometimes they even forgot how it began. And so God here seeks to curb the divorce rate by saying, all right, now think it over and make sure you know exactly what you're talking about. Make sure you realize exactly what the cause is. Now, the problem here is, what does this mean, some uncleanness in her? Amongst the Jews that had the Old Testament and interpreted this, some of them said, well, this refers to adultery, especially the Jews of Jesus' day. There was a group that said this refers to adultery. You see, when they stopped stoning the ones that were caught in adultery, they needed some other form of recognizing the sinfulness of the situation, and so they applied adultery to this. But Moses here could not have meant adultery, because nor fornication, in fact. Moses could not have meant either of these here, because Moses already dealt with both of these things. And we've studied this previously in Deuteronomy, how God told Moses to deal with fornication and how he told Moses to deal with adultery. And so those have both been dealt with, and the penalty in each case was death. And so Moses here is not talking about fornication or adultery when he refers to some uncleanness. Others of the Jews of Jesus' day realized that this must have been the case, and so they allowed this uncleanness to mean just about anything. Anything that was displeasing to the man, anything from leprosy to halitosis, I suppose, was justification for telling her, I don't really need you anymore. And so the specific cause here was necessary. There had to be something definite. But the Jewish interpretation isn't necessarily adequate here, the interpretation that they had in the days of Jesus. I think perhaps looking at the context could clarify things a little bit. Notice back in chapter 23 and verse 14. In chapter 23 and verse 14, you remember our study there, said that for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee. Nothing that was supposed to have been covered up and wasn't covered up. And so the basic idea of that word means just that, something that needs to be covered, or something that was covered. And so if we take the very same word then in verse 14 and recognize that in 24 and verse 1 it's the same word, if he finds some uncleanness in her, then it could possibly mean some unclean, not necessarily just unclean thing, but some uncovered thing, something that he uncovered that he didn't know before. After marriage, he found out some things that displeased him. And when he uncovered these things that before had been covered, then he gives her a bill of divorcement. Now, I suppose one thing we could get from that is the importance of knowing who it is that you marry. Because if the idea is he found something out after he got married that he didn't know before he married her, he didn't really know her too well before he married her. And I believe this bears out the same teaching that we have back in chapter 21 and verse 13, as we studied about the time of war, and Israel was out in battle. In chapter 21 and verse 13, the Israelite was warned that if he saw a maid that he wanted to have as his wife, that he was to bring her home then to his house. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and mother a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, she shall be thy wife. And so God warned them. He said, don't just take a woman to be your wife without finding out something about her. In fact, he says, you bring her right into the household, into the general household there, so you can observe her for a full month. Don't shorten it. Don't make it 3 weeks or 2 weeks. Make it a full month. Make sure that you know something about her and you realize that this could be a successful marriage. And so this is an important thing that we know before marriage, the things that could be problems after marriage. And many divorces, I think, can be attributed to careless marriages. Today, for example, many marriages are very careless. Just a quick feeling of what seems to be love without any counsel of any kind, counsel of parents and counsel of others that could be of help, without any proper consideration of the character of the other individual. And so sometimes these things are just jumped into, and as a result, things are discovered afterwards. Things are uncovered that should have been uncovered beforehand. That's one of the tremendous advantages of the advanced seminar. One of the topics of study is going to be the 8 character qualities to look for in a prospective marriage partner. And so if you are 15 years of age or over, the advanced seminar could be of great help to you as we study these 8 character qualities to look for in a prospective marriage partner. Now, you'll be told at that time not only what to look for, but you'll be told exactly what will happen if those qualities are missing in your marriage partner, the difficulties that will come up as a result. Now, you don't need to say, well, it's too late for me because I'm already married. And you might say, it's too late for me, I've already been married 30 years. One thing I found as we went through those materials, that there were things that had been causing problems and I didn't realize why. And as we studied through these 8 character qualities, I found that there were specific reasons for some of the problems that I recurringly had. And so even if you've been married 30, 40, 50 years, you'll find this to be very, very helpful. And so God tells the Israelites here by way of implication, he said, I want you to have a specific cause for this divorce. I want you to recognize that there are specific causes and you should know what it is. And better yet, get to know the individual before you marry and find those things out ahead of time. Secondly, then, in addition to the specific cause, he tells them they are to have a legal divorce. He is to give her a bill of divorcement. And this is found in also in verse 1. He hath found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand. And this was a very important thing, that this be done. That she have this right in her hand, and she could have the exact stipulation. This was the problem, this was what was wrong, and this I have in black and white. And so this was to be done. The word divorcement there really means a cutting off. The word, for example, is used of woodcutters that chop down trees. And so this divorcement is a cutting off. And the implication here is that it's just as if he were cutting off his right arm, as if he were losing a part of himself, which adds up to the scripture explanation in Genesis that they become one flesh. And so he's really cutting off a piece of his own flesh. He's cutting off a part of himself. And the word there is very specific in that way, that it means a cutting off. The bill of divorcement, then, a legal divorce. And the third thing that we read, then, is in verse 4, the prohibited return. He may not take her again. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we find that verse 4 actually is the only command. The rest of the verses, 1 through 3, are not commands. They are descriptions. Sometimes, as I check these things out with the various commentators, the commentators will disagree, and one will say one thing and one another, and then I try and decipher the motives they have for disagreeing. Sometimes it's interesting, the motives they have for doing so. But it was interesting on this one that they were unanimous. That we have here in verse 4 the only command. And verses 1 to 3 are merely descriptive. And so if we were to translate this according then to the actual wording of the Hebrew, it would be along this line. If a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, and he write her a bill of divorcement, which, by the way, God no place in Scripture ever commanded to be done. He is just explaining here what was the custom of the day. And give it to her in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she become another man's wife. And if the other husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, then, here's the command, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. And so this is the only command that we have. God, no place, commanded a man to put away his wife. He's only repeating here the custom and says, now, if this happens, and a man comes to you and says, I want to marry this woman. Oh. And you find out that he'd already been married to her before, then you say, no way. It isn't that Moses was giving all these permissions for all these divorces, but God was saying, when this happens and they come to you, don't you do it. Don't you marry them again. Because that would corrupt the land. Now we find that this also agrees with other portions of Scripture. In Matthew, for example, chapter 5 and verse 31. In Matthew 5:31, the Lord Jesus says, as he is going through the various instructions that he was giving to his disciples, Matthew 5:31, he says, it hath been said. And then he goes on to give the same words that we have here in Deuteronomy. Matthew 5:31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, and you notice that Jesus there does not say, it hath been written, but I say unto you. He didn't say that, because it had not been written. This was not a scripture command. And so he merely said, it hath been said. In other words, this was a perverted instruction of the Pharisees. Same way in the other instances that he gives there. It hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That wasn't what God said. God never gave a basis for personal vengeance. This was a public law, but the Pharisees were using it for personal vengeance. In the same way here, God never told a man to put away his wife. And so the Lord Jesus merely says here, it hath been said. Not, it is written, because it never was written. The same thing in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8. The disciples there talking with the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The disciples here had imbibed the instructions of the Pharisees, and they were under the impression that Moses had commanded to put her away. And the Lord Jesus there replies then in Matthew 19 and verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away. He doesn't say commanded. He said suffered, because it was never commanded. God only commanded that if he put her away, he didn't get her back again. He could never have her back again. And he was to realize that that was to be final. And he was never to be able to have her again. Now the stricter Jews of Jesus' day only permitted divorce for adultery. thinking that since they could no longer stone the adulteress, this was the way to free the husband. But the purpose of stoning was not to free the husband of his wife, but to free the land of adultery. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. Then what does it say? So that the woman's husband will be free? No. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And so the purpose was to put away evil from Israel, not to free the man from his wife. The purpose was to discourage sin in Israel, that these things not be done. And so divorce does not replace stoning. And today some people will say, well, in those days they could stone, and so since we can't stone in this day, we can divorce. Divorce was never meant to replace stoning. Now, there are also in this portion some other implications, subtle implications of God's attitude. Notice in verse 4. In verse 4 we are told, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. In other words, what God is saying, he may not take her to be his wife after that she is defiled. If she had remained single, she would not have been defiled. If she had remained unmarried. But since she married again, she was defiled. And so here is another subtle implication that God's saying that relationship was not pleasing to me. We find another one also in verses 1 to 4. We find several times the word man and the word husband. And it's too bad that our translators didn't translate these very literally. Because we have, for example, in verse 1, when a man taketh a wife. Here we have the word ish, which is the common word, Hebrew word for man. Then in verse 2, we read, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Or she may go and be another man's. But we remember this is not commands, these are permissive. And she go and become another man's. Once again, we have the word ish, the word for man. Verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her, the word there is ish. The very same word, it means man, not husband. God does not call this second man her husband. He says, this other man. And the same thing at the end of verse 3. And sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband, once again it's ish, man. If the latter man die, which took her to be his wife. And so God refers to the second man, not as husband, but as man. Then, in verse 4, her former husband, now the word husband there in verse 4 is Baal. And you remember in our study of the Old Testament, Baal worship. Baal means Lord. And so the word there is means Lord or husband. And so here God says her former husband, he still calls that first man her husband, and he refuses to call the second man her husband, just calls him a man. And so as you get into this, you find there are subtle implications there. God says, this whole thing smells to me. I don't like any part of it. And if all of this happens, above all, don't let them get back together again. The warning there is against the return. And God gives many subtle implications that he does not like this situation that we have here in this portion of Scripture. And so God says, the first thing that we want to do to curb the divorce rate is to complicate separation. We aren't going to immediately overcome man's divorce pattern. But the least we can do is complicate separation. And we as Christians ought to vote for any kind of legislation to complicate separation. And at least give people a chance to think it over a little bit. As well as, of course, the instruction that we give in the church. But God says complicate, first of all, the separation. The second thing to do, God says in verse 5, is to facilitate communication. And here's the real cure. This is the real solution. To facilitate communication. And God tells us that when a man hath taken a new wife, or just a wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. God here says, I want you to set a pattern for marital happiness by giving this new couple an ideal to maintain. And so the provision that God has for them is that this man who has just taken a wife shall not go to war. He's to stay home with his wife. And we are told here, nor shall he be charged with any business. And as we read the accounts of the Jews as to how they interpreted this, we find that a man who was just married not only did not go off to war, he was not burdened down with any kind of public office or public responsibilities. He was not giving any guard duty on the wall or anything like that. He was not to pay any taxes. Isn't that nice? You take your Form 1040 and just write across it, just married. Send it in. And so God says he's going to be free. During that time, he's going to be free. And the purpose of this is he's going to be free at home 1 year, and he's just going to be able to cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Now, what's the purpose of this? The result of something like this would be that in years to come, when things get difficult, they could look back and remember that things can be different because everything started out so great. You know, that's one of the problems. When a marriage starts out in a rush, in a frenzy, and it never gets off on the right start to begin with, then when things get worse and worse, there's nothing to look back to. And they look back and they say, it never has been great. What hopes do we ever have that it will be? We might as well separate now. God says, I want you to take that first year and make it a very special year, because that way a pattern is set. And then you can look back and you say, things were different. And since things at one time were different, they can be different. And so a standard was set that gives us something to look to and realize that divorce is not the solution. I think one of the greatest joys we had last summer, Norm and I would go for long walks. We take scripture portions with us and memorize the scripture portions and then meditate on them. And sometimes we couldn't wait to get back home again. We had so many things to write down. In fact, we've got a notebook just full of insights on portions of scripture that we got as we were just walking and walking and walking and meditating on scripture and talking over what scripture meant, what those verses meant. And those were just very special times. And as any difficulty and problem comes up, we can look back and say, well, when this snow goes away again, because really the snow isn't too conducive to going out for long walks, when this snow goes away again, maybe we can do some more walking. And looking forward to something like that. And this was to give the Israelites something to look back to, so he'd have something to look forward to recognize that things could be different, that a happy marriage is not an accident, it has to be nurtured and provided for, and that it's a possibility because they had it when they first started. And this would be a constant reminder to the husband as to his priorities. It would establish some very definite priorities in his life and would remind him of these priorities. And in fact, I suppose every time he'd fill out his income tax after that, he would be reminded that it would be less of a crime to be thrown in jail for income tax evasion than to fail to make his wife happy, because God put his wife above his taxes. And so this then is the message that God had for Israel. He said the real solution on the long run is going to have to be to facilitate communication. We find in Scripture in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 we read, "The Lord hateth putting away." And then we find, as we noticed before in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And so our job as a church is to remind people that the Lord hateth putting away. Now, we don't get on people's backs. God didn't tell Moses, "You go out and find all those people and condemn them and put them out, send them back to Egypt," or something like that. No. He says, if all of these things happen, just try and stop the tide. And so we don't go around condemning people that have made mistakes, especially since we've made some mistakes ourselves, and some very serious mistakes that maybe we don't even like to talk about at times. And so the point isn't to go around condemning people. The point is to teach what Scripture instructs, so that people, before they come to that situation, will recognize divorce is not an alternative. Scripture says no. Scripture says don't do that. And that there is a better way. And then on the other hand, he says instruct people so that they won't even get to that situation where they'll want the divorce, because they found that it's not the answer and that God has a better way. And so our job then as Christians and as a church is to do everything possible to discourage divorce on the one hand, and on the other hand, to teach men how to love their wives just like Christ loves us. And he's never, never, never going to put us away. So we pray. Father, we thank thee for the marvelous assurance that you've given to us as Christians. We praise you, Father, that you have brought us into an everlasting relationship with yourself. Now we recognize, Lord, many times you would have been thoroughly justified in divorcing us. You'd have been completely justified in putting us away, just like you would have been completely justified in never choosing us to begin with. We praise you that you began a good work in us and that you're going to fulfill that work. We thank you for this. We pray that you would help us as Christians and as a local church. Lord, in the first place, we pray that you would keep us from getting holier than thou and looking at anybody that made any kind of a mistake in any kind of a superior way, because we know Scripture tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Lord, we recognize, as James tells us, that we do all in many ways offend all. Not a day goes by that we don't offend people, that we don't offend you, and that we don't need to come and gain forgiveness because we sin. And so we pray, Lord, you would keep us from any holier-than-thou attitudes. We pray that you would help us to faithfully instruct the teachings and the teachings of Scripture. We pray we might not let down thy standards just because we don't always keep them. We pray that we might not say that something isn't sin when it is, just because we violated it, or just because we find that our own hearts tug us in those directions. We pray that we might not justify ourselves, that we might faithfully teach Scripture and set before ourselves as your people the instructions of Scripture. Then we pray you'd help us to teach the victory that Scripture tells us is ours in Christ, and faithfully obeying the Word of God, overcoming in the areas that otherwise we would only experience failure. So we pray that you'd help us in these respects, that there might be amongst our midst as your people a love for Scripture, no matter what it teaches, because we want it, and an increasing day by day laying hold on your grace for doing Scripture right where we find ourselves, from this moment on, we're going on with God. We're going to believe what He says. We're going to do what He says. That we might be able, Father, in this way, in obedience to Scripture, please You and glorify Your name in our lives as Your people. That the world might see that there is victory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.